If you'd like to read firstly in the book of the prophet Ezekiel and chapter 18, Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. Behold, all the souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And verse 21. And the wicked, if he turn from all his sins which he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do judgment and justice, he shall certainly live, and he shall not die. None of his transgressions which he hath committed shall be remembered against him. In his righteousness which he hath done shall he live. Have I any pleasure at all in the death of the wicked, saith the Lord Jehovah? Is it not in his turning from his way that he may live? And then in the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 18, Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and verse 9. And he spoke also to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and made nothing of all the rest of men, this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee, standing, prayed thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, rapacious, unjust, adulterous, or even as this tax gatherer. I fast twice in the week, I tithe everything I gain. And the tax gatherer, standing afar off, would not lift up even his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, O God, have compassion on me, the sinner. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Then in the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now without law, righteousness of God is manifested, borne witness to by the law and the prophets, righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ towards all, and upon all those who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then just one more passage, again in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, and chapter 47. Ezekiel 47 and verse 1. And he brought me back to the door of the house. And behold, waters issued from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the front of the house was eastward. And the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, south of the altar. And he brought me out by the way of the gate northward, and led me round outside unto the outer gate, towards the gate that looketh eastward. Behold, waters ran out on the right side. When the man went forth eastward, a line was in his hand, and he measured 1,000 cubits, and he caused me to pass through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. And he measured 1,000 cubits, and caused me to pass through the waters. The waters were to the knees. And he measured 1,000, and caused me to pass through. The waters were to the loins. And he measured 1,000, it was a river that I could not pass through, for the waters had risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And then verse 9. And it shall come to pass that every living thing which moveth, whithersoever the double river shall come, shall live. This first passage that I read in Ezekiel, it sets out very clearly God's claims. His claims for righteousness. He says very definitely, the soul that sinneth, that shall die. And we're told in Romans that there is no difference, for all have sinned. So we all come under the condemnation of death because we are sinners. Now here there is a distinction made in this chapter between a sinner and a righteous person. I've had to keep in mind that in the time of Ezekiel, it was a time of the law of Moses. So that everything was conditional on ourselves. It's very definitely the righteousness of man which was required. And if that's all I was preaching tonight, there wouldn't be any hope for anybody. Because if I'd read this whole section, which would have taken far too long, it wouldn't have been very profitable. We'd have seen that you could at once to one point be righteous, and then another time you could be unrighteous. You could be a sinner, then you'd lose your salvation. There are those even now who think that you can lose your salvation. If everything depended on us, then yes, certainly we could lose. In fact, we would never be saved in the first place. But if ever we thought that we had salvation, well, you'd only have to sin and you'd lose it. But how thankful we can be that we're not preaching that. We have God's principles here, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's absolute. That's a principle of God. It's because the wages of sin is death. All have sinned. All of us deserve death because of who we are. By one man, sin entered into the world, and by sin, death. And thus death passed upon all men. There was only one man who didn't sin, and therefore was not worthy of death. And he's the one that I want to speak to you about in the glad tidings. It's the Lord Jesus. We preach the glad tidings of Christ. Paul describes it as the unsearchable riches of the Christ. What gospel preaching could set out fully the glories of the Saviour? Nobody could do that. Certainly not in the short time that we have available tonight. You can only touch the surface. But he is the one, by the one man, that God's righteousness is available. God will impute righteousness to you, not because of whether we're sinners or whether we're not sinners, but because God takes us up as sinners. And we have to accept that we're sinners. And we don't deserve to live. But you know, God's desire is not that the wicked should die. Although he sets it out that, well, if you sin, you'll die. If you don't sin, you'll live. But you do get this, it's just, you might say, a little reminder of what God was yet to bring in. Through Christ, it says that none of his transgressions which he hath committed shall be remembered against him. That, to me, is just a, you might say, a glimmer of the love of God coming through. That everything is dealt with, not that particular thing that a person might be righteous about, but none of his transgressions shall be remembered against him. In his righteousness which he hath done shall he live. But that's where the difference is, in the righteousness that he hath done. Because none of us is righteous. You know, God doesn't want to remember your sins. But he has now a righteous basis for doing so. And that is the work of Jesus. That one who knew no sin, who was made sin for us. Are you amongst that company that can say us? There are many who can. That he was made sin. We've been reading, haven't we, this afternoon, of the Lord Jesus going to the cross. That's where he was made sin. We read of his sufferings on the cross. We read of the 3 hours of darkness. That's when he was made sin for us, in order that we should be saved, that the righteousness of God should be imputed to ourselves. So, as I said, that God says, have I any pleasure at all in the death of the wicked? No. Judgment is described elsewhere as God's strange work, his unwonted act. He doesn't want to do it, but he is a righteous God. And so there must be judgment for those who are unrighteous. And the the criterion in the gospel as to whether you accept the gospel or not. If you accept the gospel, then God will regard you as righteous. If you refuse the gospel, he will regard you as unrighteous. Because God has set out his love and his terms of salvation in the gospel towards you. It's believing on the Lord Jesus. That was the word, wasn't it? Very simply to the man in Philippi, the jailer, who says, what should I do that I must be saved? And he wasn't given a great list of things that he had to do. He just said, believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. Thou and thy house. So it was available to him. It was available to all. They just believe on the Lord Jesus. That is what God is requiring. Nothing complicated, because the work for our salvation has been done by another. All the awfulness of sin was borne by my Saviour on the cross. We were speaking, weren't we, this afternoon, of the Lord's words, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He knew the awfulness of what he was about to taste in death, that it couldn't pass from him if we were to be saved. You know, God sent his Son into the world, not that he might judge the world, but that the world should be saved by him. And so we're still preaching the gospel now, all these years after the times that we read of in the Bible, all the time after the Saviour came into the world. It's the same principle, the same God, the same love of Jesus. And God is appealing to you, that you know his terms, you know his righteous claims, but how incapable we are, aren't we, of keeping anything, even just one part of the law. We might keep it one day and then we might set us aside the next. How fragile our salvation would be, wouldn't it, if it depended on that? But what we depend on is God's mercy, God's compassion on the sinner. That's why he gave Jesus to die. And that's why I read in that section in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 18, because there were persons there who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and made nothing of all the rest of men. Wonder what they would have made of that passage in Ezekiel. That perhaps they thought that, well, they were amongst the righteous ones and therefore they would live. But the Lord just gives this simple illustration of two men. Two men. And I wonder which category you would put yourself in. Often we get two men, don't we, in the Gospels. I think particularly in Luke, that as if he would just give an example. One that is going the wrong way, and the other that is going the right way. And you might think that this Pharisee had every advantage. He had the law. He had far more than the law. These are the things, I suppose, that he thought he was righteous about, or the hundreds of other things that they've added to the law that he all needed to keep, and they thought that they were very righteous in doing all that. So he thought he wasn't as the rest of men. And you notice that it says he prayed thus to himself. Do we have any selfish prayers? Prayers that would make something of us? Well, God doesn't hear sinners, we're told that. You wonder whether these words that he spoke would have gone into the ears of God. I don't think so, because he was praying to himself. He said, God, I thank thee that I'm not as the rest of men. Oh, what a prayer, wasn't it? Anyone here that thinks you're not as the rest of men? You think you're superior to them in any way? That's not what God would say to you. God says there's no difference. There's an awful lot of pride in this world, isn't there? There's a lot of religious pride as well. There might be some, even in the religious circles, who think of themselves as better than the rest of men. Perhaps they've got qualifications, degrees in divinity and things like that. Doctor of Divinity. All these churchmen right up to archbishops, do they think they're better than the rest of men? Well, I can't speak for them. But certainly, in regard of the way that they present themselves, as thinking they're superior. But you know, God doesn't accept the person. Oh. He would accept a repentant spirit. And that's where you get the contrast come in here, that this Pharisee was praying to himself. But the tax gatherer stood afar off. He was showing even in the way that he approached God here that he realized he was totally unworthy. And yet he was there. Why did he not stay at home if he thought he was so unworthy? Well, I think there was something that brought him there so that he would pray. And he says he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, O God, have compassion on me, the sinner. Have mercy on me, the sinner. I think God loves simple prayers. I think it would have been a very simple thing in regard of that jailer in Philippi. Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. It wouldn't have needed much doing, would it? Wouldn't have had to say much. Even just had to believe it, that Jesus had died for his sins. And so God heard that prayer. And it says that this man went down to his house justified rather than that other. How did he know that? I think he knew that God had heard his prayer. We read, don't we, in one of the Psalms about God, the God who hears prayer. O thou who hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Well, that will indeed be the case. In a day to come, all flesh will appear before him. Those who are saved and those who are unsaved, they will appear before God. But he's the one who hears prayer, and he heard the prayer of this man because he was asking for God's compassion. And that's all that we can claim with God. That is God's compassion towards us. It speaks, doesn't it, of the Lord as having compassion on various ones. That compassion on the crowds because of what sin had brought in. He saw them under the weight of sin and of their own guilt. He'd come in to heal them. So you wonder what these persons thought that he'd been speaking to, because a lot of what the Lord says to these persons is pretty pointed. You wonder if any of them accepted that, well, actually, that's what they were doing. We do read, don't we, later in the Acts, that there were quite a lot of persons who were came into the assembly who had been in prominent places in Judaism. A whole load of priests came in that had been taken up, I suppose, with the temple service. They came in to the church. So they were ones who would have taken their place alongside the tax gatherer, saying, have mercy upon me, have compassion on me, the sinner. He's not looking around at anybody else. The other man was, he says, even as his tax gatherer. He was looking around. The tax gatherer wasn't. He was just concentrating on the mercy of God towards him, the sinner. Can you take that place? Don't look at anybody else around you. The gospel goes out that you might be convicted of your sins, that there is mercy with God. God has shown his mercy in that the Saviour that was speaking this parable has come into the world. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And then Paul says there, doesn't he, of whom I am the first. It's as if he is saying, like this tax gatherer, the sinner. He was a Pharisee, but he took the place of a tax gatherer as he came into the presence of the Lord. So he says, everyone who exalts himself should be humbled. There are plenty of persons exalting themselves, aren't there, in this world? But you know, they're all going to be humbled. Either they humble themselves before God, or they will be humbled in judgment. How awful we think of, we read, don't we, of the great white throne and him who sat upon it. That one who could be available to you today as a saviour is then going to be a judge. Certainly you'll be humbled in that day if you've exalted yourself now. But then it says, he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Well, think of exaltation maybe as something public. Well, that might be so. Certainly don't expect it now. But I think maybe you'd have a sense in your own heart of the value that God puts upon you, a repenting sinner. It would exhort you in thinking of the love of God in sending Jesus to die for your sins. God has so loved you that he wants you to be saved. He wants you to be one of his sons. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That exalts us, doesn't it? But it makes nothing of us. But well read in Romans, it says here now, without law. In Ezekiel 18, it's with law, under the law. And it was conditional. Salvation was conditional. But here, without law, righteousness of God is manifested. Not righteousness of man, that's what you get under the law. This is righteousness of God. It's apart from law. The law has nothing to do with it. The law of Moses, this do and thou shalt live. But it says, righteousness of God is manifested, borne witness to by the law and the prophets. And I suppose Ezekiel will be included amongst the prophets. They bore witness to God's standards, God's righteousness. But righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ towards all. You know, how those prophets would have loved to be in the certainty of the gospel which we now preach, wouldn't they? We know that if they lived and died by faith, then, you know, God would honour that. They're not going to be in the judgment. But what a privilege we have in this day that we speak about a completed work. All those persons in the Old Testament were looking on. They didn't know. They had the promise of it. But they didn't actually know for themselves the completed work of Jesus. Although God, in his righteousness, is able to forgive the sins of such persons, if we went on to read further in this section, it speaks of God passing by the sins that have taken place before. That is because the work of Christ is sufficient. Whether it's going towards us in our lifetime now or whether it's retrospective. There were many offerings under the law which could never take away sins. And yet, you know, the one sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient. The taking away of our sins, the taking away too of sins of those even who had died in faith previously. I'm sure maybe they had very little sense of that, but God is faithful. God is righteous. Wherever there's been a desire for him, whether there's been repentance for him, God is faithful in that. He knows everyone. You think of the names written in the book of life. None of them is missed. They're all there. I'm sure there are those in the book of life going right back to the time of Adam. In the time of God is faithful. But it's your name written in the book of life. It's not there through anything you can attain to. Certainly what that Pharisee was talking about is nothing which would cause God to write a name in the book of life. You'll notice that it is a name, nothing else. It's the name which God treasures because you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus. That's how much he values you. So it's just there. Dead, those who have not accepted the gospel will be judged out of what is written in the books. There'll be plenty written about them. All their unrighteousnesses, all their sins. God will make a record so that he should be righteous in judgment. But now he's righteous in the forgiveness of sins. And he would never bring them up again before you. Even as we saw just in that section in Ezekiel 18, that none of his transgressions which he hath committed shall be remembered against him. That was conditional then, but you know it's absolute now. That God would be unrighteous if he brought our sins up again, because Christ has suffered for them all. He died for all. He died for every one of our sins. None is too awful to be borne by him. And none is, you might say, anything that we might think of lightly. No, they're all borne by him on the cross. Every single sin that we've committed, whatever we might think of them, had to be borne on the cross because they're unacceptable before God. But it says here that it's righteous of God by faith of Jesus Christ towards all and upon all those who believe. Well, that's the two sides in the gospel, isn't it? Towards all. That's what we know as propitiation. And upon all those who believe, which is substitution. They're long words, but all it means really is that the one is from God's side and the other is from our side. God, from his side, is offering salvation towards all. But now it's upon all those who believe. That's our side. We have a responsibility in the gospel to accept God as his word. And I would ask you, if you believed on the Lord Jesus, it says, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We read later in this epistle, don't we, there is no difference of Jew or Greek. Because the same Lord of all is merciful to all who call upon him. No difference from God's side, whether as sinners, whether as those who are saved. We all come into one category, as saved sinners. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That's the things that we do. Come short of the glory of God. I think that's what we are, our state. Both are covered by the finished work of Christ. What we do and what we are. Because Christ suffered on the cross, didn't he? And he shed his blood in order that our sins should be forgiven. Then he went into the grave. In order that what we are as sinful men, having a sinful nature, should be put out of sight eternally, never to come up. Christ has been raised from the dead, raised by the glory of the Father. It was impossible that he should be held by the power of death because he was not worthy of death. But you think of the Father being occupied by the resurrection of Christ in such a way because he was completely satisfied as to what Christ had done on the cross. He raised him, and he's been raised by the glory of the Father. What mighty power there was. But God has been glorified in the life and in the death of Christ, and now he's glorified in the resurrection of Christ. You know, Jesus said, didn't he, Father, glorify thy name. And the voice out of heaven said, I both have glorified and will glorify it again. I think that includes the resurrection and ascension of Christ. God has been glorified in every aspect of what Christ has done, as coming into this world and as a going away to the Father, now sitting at his right hand. God is glorified in that. And God is offering him as a saviour to you. Well, I realise I'm speaking to persons here who have probably known the saviour longer than I have. But, you know, the gospel goes out, doesn't it, to everyone that we might be further established in the gospel. You think of God giving the Holy Spirit in order that we should be established, that we should be kept in the joy of our salvation, that we might just make that one statement of repentance towards God. Yes, that's sufficient for our eternal salvation. But now are we in the enjoyment of it today? Well, the Spirit has been given in order that that should be so. He's the one that brings the glories of Christ before us because Christ is in glory. We're told in Hebrews, we see not yet all things subjected to him, but we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honour. That's by the Spirit. He's the one who gives us the view of Jesus, crowned with glory and honour. Yes, God has been glorified as to him, and he's glorified Jesus. He's glorified his servant Jesus. Those persons said, didn't they, in the Acts? Well, I read in that other section in Ezekiel, because I thought it just was an illustration of the work of the Spirit in the soul of a believer. This man, Ezekiel, had been shown great detail as to the house. And what I notice here is that he just sees it. He's shown it. He has no part in it. When you read of the tabernacle or Solomon's temple, it says of them, and he made. But it doesn't say of Ezekiel, and he made. No, what he saw was something complete. He'd had nothing to do with it. And that's really like what God has established in the gospel now. It's complete. And this temple that we see in Ezekiel really is like a monument of God's completed work, which we've had nothing to do with. We don't get the materials. Hardly anything are we told about the materials here. You might say that's irrelevant because it's God's work. And this prophet who had seen so much of the awful state of Judaism is now shown what God has established for himself. And we can be assured too that God has established things for himself. You are part of it, just as Ezekiel was part of it. You can be part of what God is securing for his praise eternally. And so it says, he brought me back to the door of the house. Well, this was a man who had two means of measurement. He had a reed and he had a line, both necessary for their own particular purpose in order that there should be accurate measurements. It's interesting that we get so many measurements in these chapters, right from chapter 40 onwards. Everything is measured. As if God says, yes, you look at this. You look what I've done here. It's perfect. You measure it. I've got this one measuring it for you. He didn't have to measure it himself. It was all done for him. Isn't that like God now? He's given everything for our salvation. And he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, it says, how shall he not also with him grant us all things? So there are the measurements, yes, and you're brought into this. You're part of it. This stands in total contrast with most of the rest of the book. Right up to the end of chapter 39, it seems to be one awful thing after another. Whether it's the state of the people, whether it's the judgment of God, all that was necessary. Now he says, now I'm going to show you something else. You know, God will want to show you something else now. He wants to show you the wonderful blessing that he wants to bring you into. Ezekiel was to have his part in this, not in the system of things which actually had already been destroyed, but something which was eternal, something which God was establishing. There's a temple, isn't it, which is not actually in Jerusalem. I think Jews at the moment are quite concerned about the Dome of the Rock. They're thinking, well, what's going to happen there? The temple's got to be built there again. Well, it might be physically. But you know, God isn't dependent on that. He's working somewhere totally different. He says, well, I'll be outside the city. If the city speaks of the judgment that has had to be brought in upon his people, and indeed upon all, then I'll build outside it. That's perfect. It just speaks of what is due to me and those like Ezekiel and others that have their part in it. So he brought me back to the door of the house. This was the man that was used then. I think in our language, you would apply it to the work of the Spirit, the operation of the Holy Spirit in us, that he wants to show us the things that belong to our salvation. The Lord speaks of him, doesn't he, as leading us into all the truth. And that is God's desire for everyone who puts his faith in the Lord Jesus. The truth is a vast subject. God desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so, what is our apprehension? Well, you know, God makes room for all, doesn't he? It might be the waters here might be just at the ankles. Well, it's still the water. Not very far, actually, down this river that is measured before their waters that are swimming. We have the sea, obviously, very near here, not a river, but you get the difference in depth. When we go to the beach, Janet likes to go in at high tide because she likes to find the waters to swim in immediately. She's a good swimmer. She's able for that. I'm not such a good swimmer. I prefer it at low tide, when you're wading out and just getting slowly out, slowly deeper. It gives me more confidence. And then finally, when the waters that can't be passed through, well, I feel perfectly all right in that. Well, that's me. I don't know what your situation is. If you can just apply it now to the measurement of things here in the river. Firstly, it's the ankles. Then it's to the knees. Then it's to the loins. And then the waters have risen. Waters to swim in. A river that could not be passed through. Couldn't walk through it. Couldn't walk across it because it was too deep. But there are waters to swim in. Not waters to drown in, but waters to swim in. God wants you to be in the full joy of your salvation. Full joy in the Holy Spirit. He wants you to be established in it and sustained in it. So it says here, just that other verse that I read, come to pass that every living thing which moveth, whithersoever the double river shall come, shall live. This isn't conditional. This isn't conditional on what that soul might do or might not do. It's just wherever the river comes, that one will live. It's just like the gospel now. Where the river comes to you, you will live. Because it's the river which speaks of God's salvation, God's absolute love towards you in Christ. If you accept the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, you will live. God would love that river to come to you, the river of his grace, the river which speaks of the gift of the Spirit towards you. God wants you to live. God, it says, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him may not perish, but have life eternal. That's like the river touching you, wherever it comes. Every living thing which moveth, whithersoever the double river shall come, shall live. May God bless the Lord. Amen.